And I invite you to open up in your pew Bibles if you would like, or flip open to your bulletin insert where you'll find the scripture reading also. We're reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Waiting. Something we all hate to do, something we all have to do sometimes. It seems as if we are in a mad dash to get where we're going just so that we can get there and wait in a line or in traffic, whatever it might be. They say that it is estimated that the average American will spend 3 to 5 years of their life waiting. I think that number goes up to 8 to 10 if you live outside D.C. or L.A. The amount of discontent in our society and culture is only increasing, and with that increase comes a proportionate increase in impatience and frustration. And yet, for 2,000 years, the Christian church calendar has begun with the season of Advent, an intentional season of waiting. Why is waiting so hard for us, and why does God seem to love to make us wait so much? Well, last week we looked at the first question, and today we look at the second. Last week, we saw that in waiting for the Lord, we can find peace and hope in the midst of our discontent. But why does God wait? As we try to grasp what motivations lie behind what looks to us like God's delaying, we'll be given an amazing and unexpected glimpse of God's grace and love. Through this morning's passage and a few others, we will see that in God's pauses, we find an expression of his love and his grace. I don't know if you all are aware of what anniversary is coming up, but it was 7 years ago that the second worst school shooting and third worst school massacre in American history happened at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. As the news slowly unfolded and information and misinformation was sorted out, the evil and horror of that event became clear, and most of us were stunned by what unfolded in that elementary school. Unfortunately, since that happened, these events have begun to occur on an increasingly regular basis. I don't know how many of you are aware, but it was just 2 weeks ago that EC Glass High School was locked down because of a student with a gun. And on Monday and Tuesday of this past week, there were 2 shootings in 2 different high schools in successive days in Minnesota, within 75 miles of each other. I never even heard about that one on the news. A friend of mine pastors in Minnesota, and he posted about it on Facebook. And that's where we are. It doesn't even make the news anymore. Our collective minds have settled into some kind of numb shock. That is the only way that we can process the slaughter of such young lives on such a regular and repeated basis. But in the midst of it, many of us find ourselves asking questions along these lines. Where is God? Why would God allow this? If God could stop these things, why doesn't He? If the birth of Jesus was supposed to bring peace, love, and hope to the world, how can such wretched acts of violence, hatred, and hopelessness keep continuing and increasing? We find ourselves crying out with the psalmist, "Our souls are in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver us. Save us because of your unfailing love." And yet, God continues to wait. Why? What is He possibly waiting for? I think sometimes it's easy for us to judge God's waiting based on why we sometimes wait or delay and what we need or ought to do. We project our motivations onto God, and so we end up assuming that God's procrastinating. Or maybe He's not paying attention. Maybe He's forgotten us. Maybe He's forgotten the promises that He made so long ago, the same way that I have a tendency to forget to do the dishes on my way into the house, as I have the ability to do. I can sit in my car as I pull up the driveway and say, okay, when I get inside, I'm going to do the dishes for my wife. And by the time I've gotten in the front door, it's gone, never to be seen or heard from again, until my wife gets home. He goes, "Oh, I have to do the dishes." And I went, "That's what I was going to do." Maybe God just forgot. We fear that God's changed His mind or that we've done something to upset Him, and therefore we have to appease Him somehow in order for Him to finally come back. We take all of the worst possible reasons and motivations for waiting and assume those must be the reasons that God is waiting. Much like when our lunch appointment is late, we begin to assume that they probably found something better to do. Or maybe they just really don't like us very much, and that's why they're not there. Only to actually find out that the reason was simply because they got stuck in traffic. But is it really fair or appropriate to paint God in such a capricious light? Probably not. So where do we go to find an answer to the question of why God waits and what is God waiting for? Why? We turn to God's Word, of course. In today's passage, the prophet Jeremiah recounts God's words. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future." Now, as we talked about last week, it didn't end up being 70 years before the exile ended. Rather, it was over 500 years before the Messiah came. But even in that, this passage teaches us something very important about God's pauses. And that is simply this: God's pauses are always intentional. We may not always know or understand why or how, but God knows His plans. He knows His plans for us, and He knows that His plans are to prosper us and not to harm us. They are plans to give us hope and a future. From our side, it might seem arbitrary and to some extent capricious, but not at all from God's side. And how many times have we looked back on our lives and seen that what seemed at the time as a slow, meandering, random road was in actuality almost straight as an arrow? How many times have we desperately wanted something done right now, only to find that waiting would have been the far more prudent course? Ultimately, this is a question of trust. Do we trust that God's plans are as good as God says they're going to be? Well, I think if we're honest, probably not. We don't trust because we don't understand. Yet, God has proven himself and his plans trustworthy time and again in Scripture, in history, and in our lives. We can trust God in the midst of the pauses because God's pauses are always intentional. The next thing we see about God's pauses is that God's pauses show us his love. We see this best in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses has gone back up Mount Sinai after breaking the first set of stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. You remember what happened. God gave him the Ten Commandments. Moses went down the mountain, found the Israelites worshiping a golden calf that they'd made out of their jewelry, which, by the way, in case that ever occurs to you as a good idea, it's never a good idea. Always bad. Don't ever. Bad. And Moses shockingly lost his temper and shattered the stone tablets on the ground. So he had to go back up the mountain to get a new set. This time, while up on the mountain, Moses asked to see God's face. And God says, "You cannot see my face, because if you see my face, you will die. But you can see my back." So Moses carved new tablets and waited. There it is again, that word, wait. Waited on the Lord. And then we read in chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" See, God comes down and proclaims his name and describes himself as being compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and being forgiving. In fact, God says that his name is these attributes. They are so much a part of his nature that and his being that they are, in fact, him and his name. To speak of God's forgiveness is to speak the name of God. God's name is slow to anger, abounding in love. Slowness is implies patient waiting. And so we learn that God's pauses show us his love. As God himself said in this declaration, he is abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. John makes this even more explicit in his letter when he states quite simply and profoundly that God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So if God is waiting, then his waiting must be an expression of his love. Our next passage is related to the last one. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is one of the most explicit passages in Scripture that explains God's pauses to us. Here, Peter tells us that God's pauses show us his grace. Why is God waiting to send Christ again? Why did God wait so long the first time? Because of his grace. Because of his patience and his forgiveness. It is an act of grace that God pauses. An act of grace offered to the world and offered to us as individuals. He has the ability to accomplish his will instantly. He can bring final judgment on the world immediately, but he chooses not to do so. He has chosen to write a drama and to spread it out in a temporal sequence. God's waiting comes across to us as slowness. That's only because we don't understand. God's desire is that all come to repentance and none perish, that all would know the hope, joy, and life that only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Are we always able to see how God's pauses show His grace? No. Sometimes we're given the blessing of being able to see that. But for most cases, well, we're going to have to wait for God to choose to show us that on the other side of glory. Our final passage this morning is an exploration of why God pauses, leads us back to where we started. In Galatians 4, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Brothers and sisters, God's pauses are intentional. They show us His love and His grace. And finally, God pauses until the fullness of time. As we've talked about before, time itself is a part of God's creation, and as such, God Himself exists outside of time. He is as present in the future as He is in the present as He is in the past. It's not really something that we can wrap our minds around, but yet it is a truth nonetheless. So God is able to see the entire sweep of human history, and therefore, God knows the exact right moment for His plans to come to fruition. The Bible refers to this as the fullness of time, or the set time. One of my favorite musicals is Jesus Christ Superstar, and I love the end of the musical when Judas appears and is singing about why did you choose to come at this time and in this place to this back? If you'd waited till now, you'd have mass communication. Heck, when that was written, what was that written in the 60s or the 70s? If he'd even waited another 30 years after that, he'd have the internet. Can you imagine what Jesus could have done with Twitter? I don't know if Jesus would have bothered with Twitter. I would hope not. But God did know all of that. God saw the entire sweep of human history, and He knew that that moment, that was the fullness of time. Few seasons of the church calendar place as much emphasis on the fullness of time as this season of Advent does. Luke tells us that it was when the time was fulfilled when Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, and that after arriving in Bethlehem, the time was fulfilled when Mary would give birth to Jesus. And even John the Baptist's message began with this phrase, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." The time is fulfilled, the set time, the exact right moment. That's what God was waiting for when He prepared to send Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the first time. That's what God's waiting for as He prepares to send Him the second time. And God knows that precise, exact moment for everything. Are you willing to trust in His timing? There is more that we can glean from Scripture on this. But now I think it's the set time for us to ask, so what? What does all of this mean for us? Through these passages, we're given a picture of God's patience that should become a model for our own. One of my seminary professors says, "We too should not expect or demand instant results from our labors or exhortations, or instant answers to prayer. In carrying out our goals, we must remember the importance of others' needs and priorities, and we must be willing to adjust our schedules to serve them. And our plans must especially respect God's priorities, His timing. We should await God's time as He first awaited ours." All of this talk of time and pausing can seem abstract and probably a little bit hard to grasp. I know when I start thinking about God existing outside of time, the first thing my head does is start to hurt. And I think especially as we draw near to Christmas, a time when we celebrate God becoming so real that we could touch and see and talk to Him, perhaps we need to try to bring this down to earth in a little bit more of a real way as well. Last year, I think I showed this video to you, but I think it's timely to revisit it. So I think of no better way to help us grasp God's pauses than with this video entitled The Christmas Scale.
My mama told me something when I was growing up that has forever changed my life. She played the piano at our little church at 3rd and Pine Street for 37 years. She tried to teach me to play the piano, but I wasn't very good. She would teach me the names of the notes, what a major key is, what a minor key is. She tried to teach me musical theory, but I was just bored. Then, one day, she told me that the best news in the world is found by playing a simple scale on the piano. I had no idea what she meant, so she told me to play an 8-note scale. So I did. I said, "How is that good news?" And she said I played it incorrectly and that I needed to play it the other way. So I did. Again, I said, "How is that good news?" And she said, "I played it the right way, but I needed to add the pauses." "The pauses?" She said, "The pauses. Add them on the first, second, fourth, sixth, seventh, and last note." Now, I was frustrated and said, "How can 8 notes with random pauses be the best news in the world?" Then I got up, walked away, and went outside. Frankly, I didn't care what she was talking about. I didn't like playing the piano anyway. Well, years later, my mama got sick and passed away. As I was thinking about her, I remembered what she told me about the piano. Not only that, I still remember the notes she told me to pause. The first, second, fourth, sixth, seventh, and last note. So I sat down at her piano and played the scale with the pauses. She was talking about.
This Christmas, may God give us the eyes to see His love and His grace in the pauses. Amen.